please pray with me? Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 3 months after the Lord God had delivered the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. There, the Lord told Moses to tell the people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Lord renewed now his covenant with Israel, that special relationship between the Lord and his chosen people. This covenant restates and renews previous covenants, like the one with Abraham, which we discussed last week. But a special relationship brought with it a special role and special responsibilities as well. They would be the Lord's treasured possession, precious in his sight. They would be for him a kingdom of priests, special mediators between the Lord and the nations of the world. To be a kingdom of priests, that's a pretty special role. But with it also came special responsibilities. The Lord called them to holy living, and by extension, still today, calls us too. We Gentile believers in Jesus are adopted heirs of Israel, as St. Paul says in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. In Scripture, the root meaning of holiness is to be set apart or consecrated for special service, like the consecrating of elements at the table, where mere bread and wine are set apart to be for us the body and blood of Christ. It is a sense of holiness, then, in terms of a being or vocation or purpose or use. We are called to this because God himself, in his very being and purposes, is himself holy. He is sacred, set apart from all other gods, and even his own creation, with his own unique vocation as our God. So like he himself, God calls us to be set apart as well, distinct, with a unique identity and vocation, to be that kingdom of priests, to bless the nations. So we have been set apart and belong to him, and to no other, for no other purpose. But there is a second sense of holiness as well in Scripture, and this is the sense of righteousness in our conduct or the way that we behave. It's not just a sense then of holy identity or vocation, but also of holy living. In a way, holy living maintains and strengthens our holy identity and vocation. It's partly how people know that we are a holy people set apart. Holy living is the only way of life that fits with being a holy presence in the world. So in our passage for today, Exodus 20, God's holy presence descended upon Mount Sinai. He spoke then to his holy people words of holy living. That's our text for today, the Ten Commandments, the text that we begin our worship services with throughout the season of Lent. Now, we often think of the Ten Commandments as a kind of disembodied set of rules. We hang them on a plaque in a school or other public setting, maybe even shaped like stone tablets. You know, and here you recall more Cecil B. DeMille than maybe the actual scriptures. But that's neither the original sense nor a healthy understanding of God's law. The Ten Commandments distill, they encapsulate God's pattern for holy living in a very simple rule for life. It's a rule for holy living. That's why in our catechesis, and you can see this if you've been going through it with Deacon Josh in our catechism, we have a whole section focused on the Ten Commandments, because God's law is that pattern for holy living for a holy people. In this season of Lent, where we are to prepare ourselves for the sacrifice of Christ, it's essential that we not just recite these commandments in our liturgy, but we know better how to follow them. So our question is, as a people set apart for sacred service to God and others, what is the way of life that is appropriate to our calling? How do we embody God's holiness in our lives? The Ten Commandments thankfully give us some specifics in that. We want to delve into that this morning, and I think there are basically three general patterns for holy living laid out in the commandments. And you'll be relieved to know we're not going to go line by line through each of the ten. There's kind of three general divisions of this text that I think present us together a kind of pattern for how we are to live. First, in all that we do and all who we are, we are to set God apart as holy. That's what we read in verses 2 through 11. We see that first sense of holiness to be set apart in these first four commandments. We are to treat the holy God as holy in our hearts and minds, in our choices, in our actions. We are to continually set God apart, accord him a special status, which both his nature and his actions deserve. In that way, we are to live holy lives before our holy God. Look at how the first four commandments, stated in verses 3 through 11, all pertain to how we regard God or act towards him. First, we are to have no other gods but him. We are not to make other images or gods or creatures or of anything, no idols, but to serve God alone. We bow only before him. Third, we are not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. His name is holy. It should be sacred upon our lips as much as in our hearts and minds. And finally, we are to practice Sabbath rest, emulating God's own pattern of rest and entering tangibly into his rest in the daily routine of our lives. All four of these commandments stress the holiness of God and his ways, keeping God set apart as sacred in our hearts and minds, our choices and our actions. But how do we do this? How do we keep him sacred in our hearts and lives? I mean, the commandments tell us some do's and don'ts, but I think there's a little clue in general for how we should live and properly accord God this status. Go back to verse 2. It's a little preamble to the Ten Commandments. God said these words at the start of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He begins by reminding his people who he is. Imagine you were there hearing these words. You yourself had witnessed the plagues of Egypt and then the mighty deliverance at the Red Sea. Your feet had walked across that dry ground on the bed of the Red Sea. You saw how the mighty hand of God held back the seas, creating walls of water on either side of you. And then you witnessed the terrible fate of the Egyptians as those walls came crashing down upon them, all at the hand of the Lord. This is a pattern throughout Scripture, but especially in the Psalms, which is basically the Hebrew Book of Common Prayer, if you will. We are reminded over and over again in the Psalms who God is and what he has done, and the Psalms ring out with praises and thanksgiving to him for his great and mighty deeds. I believe there is a clue for how we are to live holy lives then before our holy God. We are continually and to never tire of remembering who he is and what he has done for us. This is how you keep God holy in your heart. And that's what the four commandments are trying to get you to do. You should routinely recall in prayer and meditation the being of God and his deeds. And here's the kicker. As you recall God and his deeds, check your heart. Ask yourself this: do I delight in recalling these things? do I find joy in him, in the many ways he has acted to save, deliver, forgive, care for his people throughout the ages and for me? Do you feel that? Does recalling who God is in our worship or your prayers bring about joy and delight? If not, it's a little clue for you that maybe the Lord God is not quite in that place of holiness that he should be. I find that this simple heart checkup, recalling to mind and seeing if it brings delight or joy, is often enough to convict me that I'm just not in the right place before God. Effective remembrance of God and his goodness brings us back to that place where we can stand in awe of God, of who he is and what he's done. And if you're there, you're in exactly the right place, the proper posture to wholly embrace these holy commandments, his holy way of life. Second, in all that we do and all who we are also to set others apart as holy for God. Verses 12 through 17. This is the core of the remaining six commandments, commandments 5 through 10. They are the characteristic ways that holy people treat others as holy, or as it turns out, don't do in order to treat other people as holy, as sacred possessions of God and not of us. In the final six, there is also, though, an interesting and hidden connection back to the second commandment, the command not to make for yourself a graven image. How so? Let me explain, because I think this is also a clue, a little hint for how to treat others as holy. Graven images in the ancient world were really very common. People would depict their gods in carvings of wood or stone or precious metals like silver and gold. But the Lord rejects the making of images. Why? First and foremost, because he in his very being is beyond such images. He's not a substance or a thing like others in the world, such that we could ever touch or see him or come up with an image adequate to him. But there's a second, and I think deeper reason, which is only revealed eventually in the New Testament. Fast forward a moment to Paul's letter of the Colossians. In the first chapter, we read one of the most amazing descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the entirety of Scripture. It's one of my favorite passages. In verse 15, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And Paul goes on from there. You notice how God in the Ten Commandments, in the second one, says have no other image because he's the creator? And now Paul connects the dots. God bans images of himself because his son Jesus is the only adequate image of him. The incarnate son in human flesh is the image of the unseen God, the only adequate one to show us who really God is. So there's no way we could carve an image that would ever meet up to that. We just have to look to the son. Now, why is that relevant to commandments 5 through 10? Here's why. Because we read in Genesis 1:27, and it's stated elsewhere throughout Scripture, that we human beings were fashioned after the image and likeness of God. Well, if Jesus is the image of the unseen God, to be fashioned after him is like when God created, it was like he held Jesus up like the model, and as a good artist, God painted you and me. Other images of the image. Little eye to the big eye. You see, when we treat others respectfully, when we honor them as sacred. We honor them as little image bearers of Jesus Christ. That's why, and Paul stresses this again, that the goal of human existence is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be more brought back into the mold, the original model that we were created after. Because you see, that model image in us now has been twisted or distorted by sin. So the way that we treat people as holy is we live according to the way the commandments prescribe, and that is to not cheat, lie, steal, covet the things that they have or who they are, to be false towards our neighbor or false in your marital vows. If you will, commandments 1-4 are how we treat God as holy, but 5 and 10 are how we treat others as image bearers in the likeness of Jesus. All of them command a respect for persons, whether it's honoring father and mother, whether it's not killing the person you get really angry with, or committing adultery out of the lust of your heart, or you steal, lie, and covet, you're just treating them as the image bearers that they should be. We treat them, their lives, their belongings, others, as a gift from God. So we must then honor them and not violate that in our own heart. Otherwise, we ourselves then just participate more in the twisting, distorting, desecrating of that image after which we were created. We don't want that. We want to be like Jesus, right? Well, the Ten Commandments, especially 5-10, give us the ground rules for what that's like. Practically here, a good spiritual discipline is this. Take any of these 6 commandments. If you struggle with one of them, a little less than truthful, a little too lustful, whatever it might be, and just ask yourself how acting against that commandment twists, distorts, or desecrates God's good design for you and for others. Trust me, it won't take very long until you get to that point and see it. And then finally, to live holy lives in all that we do and all who we are 3, to trust wholly in the Lord Jesus. That is the core teaching, I believe, of those final verses, verses 18-21 of Exodus 20. It's not surprising that the people cowered in fear at the thunder, lightning, trumpet blasts, and smoke. Is it? I would be terrified at that. I think it sounds pretty overwhelming. As C.S. Lewis writes of Aslan, he is no tame lion when he descends upon Mount Sinai. But notice the role of Moses in these verses. The presence of God is frightful, terrifying, dangerous even. So it was only Moses who was capable, by God's choosing, of drawing near to the thick darkness where God was. He told the other people to stand back. There's only one who can mediate, who can enter into that darkness with me. Then soon, you might recall the ensuing chapters of Exodus, because right after they receive the law, guess what the people do? They make a graven image, a golden calf. And they are celebrating in riotous bad living. They fail right off the bat. But here is Moses again. He steps into the breach. He's their advocate, their mediator. He pleads for God's forgiveness and secures their forgiveness and reconciliation on their behalf. Does this sound at all familiar to you? Moses here is an image, just a precursor of that more perfect mediator and advocate, who himself was not just mediator and advocate, but also a perfect offering for the sins of the world. Jesus even descended into the thick darkness of death, but shone forth the great redeeming glory of the Father through the Spirit's miraculous resurrection of him. You see, Jesus himself perfectly encapsulated the holy teaching of the Ten Commandments when he taught in the Gospels that the essence of the law and the prophets was love of God and love of neighbor, and then unpacked that all in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the precise division here of these Ten Commandments. But what's more, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God's perfect law, the only one to whom we can reliably turn in our walk of holiness as well. You see, though the fear of God is often enough to compel us to obey God's holy law, fear alone is never enough. If we want to live holy lives, we have to trust wholly the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Since he alone is perfect in holiness, embodies the holiness of this terrifying God, but he puts a human face on it, filled with compassion, mercy, and grace for sinners like me and you. And then, through his death and resurrection, he gives that very righteousness to us as a gift. We get it now in its entirety through Jesus. So if you have ever failed one or more of the commandments, and if you say to me that you have not, then you've broken the ninth commandment against lying, then you should know we cannot do this on our own. God and his law is too fearsome for us indeed. We need a holy model and a holy Savior to show us how to live and then to forgive us, to redeem us, to reestablish us in his grace, to ground us in God's grace whenever we stumble and fall. That's what it means to be a rooted people who really rest in the Lord your God and stand then in a wonderful relationship to God and one another. It's my prayer, especially in this season of Lent, that the Lord would renew this grace in our lives, that we as a church would depend more fully upon him and receive his holy living as a gift, not something that we ourselves earn or are ever capable of actually living up to, but that gradually, grace by grace, bit by bit, we might be more conformed to the image and likeness of the Son of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.